words or sayings that Jesus spoke while he was being crucified. We worshiped and thank God together for his awesome sacrifice. So thank you again to everyone that was a part of that. It really was a blessing, and we look forward to doing that again next year as well. Secondly, a bit of an announcement. We will be resuming our Sunday school for the children starting next Sunday. It is optional, of course, if you'd prefer to have your children here in the service with you. That's perfectly fine. But just wanted to make you aware that Sunday school will be available as an option starting next week. So, here we are. Resurrection Sunday. We weren't able to do this last year. Last year, we were all sitting at home on a couch, in a bed maybe, watching our service online. It was a blessing, but it's not, right? It's not this. So I'm so happy and thankful to God that we can come together in this kind of way, and I hope you are too. We've been preparing our hearts and minds for this day here at PVIC in a few ways. One way is because we are a Christ-centered church. And by that I mean that Christ's death and resurrection are at the center of our faith. So all of our preaching and teaching and praying and singing should always be pointing to the death and resurrection of Christ. So really, in a way, you know, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, right? So I hope that if you are a part of our church family here at PVIC, that your heart is in a continual state of preparation to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Another way we prepared for today is, as I mentioned, with our Good Friday service. And that service was a little different from the typical service we have here at PVIC. And just for those of you that weren't there, as I said, we took some time to reflect on Jesus' final words as he was upon the cross. And at the conclusion of that service, we all exited the sanctuary in silence. And that was different. And the reason for that was to acknowledge that when Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of the Father and breathed his last, his words ceased. But also it was to create in those who were there an anticipation and prepare us to burst forth out of silence into celebration today on Resurrection Sunday. Amen? And the final way we've been preparing for today has been through the sermon series we've been in over the past 4 weeks here. And we've called that series Alive. We looked at the three occurrences in the Gospels of Jesus during his earthly ministry raising people from the dead. And how each of those raisings pointed forward to Jesus' own resurrection. First, we looked at the raising of the son of a widow, who was the only son. And we said that this points forward to Jesus, the only, unique Son of God, who would conquer the grave to make a way for us to have eternal life. We can see that in Scripture in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And also in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The second person who Jesus raised from the dead was a 12-year-old girl who was the daughter of a Jewish leader named Jairus. And we said that this risen child points forward to Jesus, the risen Son of God who would be resurrected by God's power, which is available to his children through faith. We can see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. We also see that in Romans 8, chapter 11, which reads, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And last week, we looked at the Jesus raising of his beloved friend Lazarus, who was the brother of Mary and Martha. And we said that Lazarus, the beloved brother, points forward to the beloved Son of God, who through his own death and resurrection glorifies God and makes us his brothers and sisters. We can see this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. It reads, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. In Romans 8:29, which reads, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The only Son, the risen child, the beloved brother, they are all our Lord Jesus. And in his own words, in Jesus' own words, found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. So today on Resurrection Sunday, we will heed Jesus' own words and we will turn our gaze to him and behold him who is alive. And we are going to ask the question, what does it mean to behold or see Jesus as alive? Today we'll be in the account of the resurrection found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, starting in verse 1, which Pastor Sean was kind enough to lead us in reading earlier. If you do have a Bible with you, or there might be a Bible in the front underneath the seat there in front of you, if you don't have one, or behind you maybe, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 20 with me, and we're going to go through a few passages. Yeah, if you don't have one, someone might be able to help you get one. We have a few in the underneath some of the seats here and there. But we'll be in the Gospel of John chapter 20, and we'll be starting in verse 1. You can follow along. I'll summarize some of it, and some of it we'll look at the words together, because the words will be important. So, to set the scene, And again, that's the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. So to set the scene, Jesus dies on Friday afternoon. And now it is early Sunday morning. And Mary Magdalene, along with a few other women, based on the other gospel accounts, is headed to the tomb where Jesus was laid. We don't get much of anything about the Saturday in the gospel accounts. Jesus dies Friday, and then pretty much the action picks up again on Sunday morning. What was Saturday like for those who were following Jesus? What could it have been like for Mary? We don't know for sure, but surely there was much sorrow. And now it is very early Sunday morning, and Mary is heading to Jesus' tomb, and she sees something. What does she see? She sees that the stone that had sealed the tomb had been moved. And what is her response? Anybody tell me if you got your Bible open or it's up there? What is her response? What does she do? What does she do? She runs. She runs. It's going to be a lot of running in this passage, just so you know. So if you don't like running, like me, you might get uncomfortable. Okay, it's a lot of running. So she sees that, and her response, she runs. She starts running to go tell Peter and John. And she finds them and tells them that she suspects that the body of Jesus has been taken. And if you're following along, that's what she tells them. What is their response? I told you, it's going to be a lot of running. They run. There's some urgency about what is happening here in the story if you haven't picked up on that. So now Peter and John, their response is they hear this news and they run and they start running toward the tomb. And man, we get this great little detail that as they are running, John, who is the author, by the way, we are in John's gospel, John notes that he outruns Peter and gets to the tomb first. Now, beside the fact that I find it absolutely hysterical that John decides to insert a sick burn about him being faster than Peter into the most amazing part of the most amazing story ever told, right? Besides that, this little detail does tell us something in a roundabout way. Some contend that the Gospels are not actually real-life eyewitness accounts. That they are actually fictional writings that are closer to a mythology or a legend. But what we need to realize is that ancient fiction is nothing like modern fiction as we have it today. Modern fiction is trying to be realistic. You know, it contains details and conversations, and it reads like an eyewitness account. But this way of writing fiction has only existed for the past 300 years or so. That way of doing it. In ancient times, as in the times when the Gospels were written, epic stories and legends and myths were very high level and didn't have a lot of extra detail. The details were rare and only included if it had a specific purpose to develop the story or a character. In modern fictional novels, details are added to create the feeling that the story is actually real, but ancient fiction, it never did that. And the gospel accounts are not fiction. There are all kinds of details included that serve no other purpose but to show us that these are eyewitness accounts. In Mark 4, we are told that Jesus was asleep on a cushion in the stern of a boat. In John chapter 21, we are told that 153 fish were caught in a net. Not 152, not 154, 100. Can you imagine how long it took to count 153? I've never, right? 153 fish. In John chapter 8, as Jesus listened to the men who caught a woman in adultery and brought her before him, we are told that Jesus doodled with his finger in the dust. But we are never told what he was writing or why. And in the passage we're in right now, in John chapter 20, verse 4, we find out that either Peter was really, really slow, or John was really, really fast. I'm not sure. None of these details are relevant to the plot or develop a character. You know, if you and I were making up an exciting story about Jesus, we would include little details like this to make the story feel real. But that kind of fictional writing was not a thing in the first century. The only explanation for why an ancient writer would mention the cushion on a boat, or 153 fish, or the doodling in the dust, or that Peter runs like a turtle, is because the details were remembered by eyewitness memory and recorded in the Bible as truth. Okay, that was a little detour. Right, now back to the story. So Peter and John are running to the tomb. And John outruns Peter and gets there first. And in verse 5 it says, "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in." John looks in and sees linen cloths, but no Jesus. Now, we are about to see the word saw, or your translation may render it as look, but we're about to see the word saw used three times in this passage in conjunction with Peter and John looking at these linen cloths. This word saw, we're going to see it three times. And remember, we're asking a question: what does it mean to behold or see Jesus as alive? So three times the word saw is going to be used, and in the original Greek, it's going to be a different word each time, with a different meaning. So in verse 5, it says that he saw the linen cloths lying there. So the word in the original Greek that's translated as saw is blepo, which means simply to look at, to simply physically look at with your eyes. And blepo is the most typical and straightforward word used for sight in Greek. They simply looked at the linen cloths in the tomb. And when it comes to beholding the risen Jesus, you start with just your physical senses, like your eyes. Maybe you're here today for the first time and you really never have been in church before or that often and haven't really had faith on the forefront of your mind. You know, maybe your friend said, "Hey, let's get a cup of coffee this morning," and then kidnapped you and brought you here, and this all seems very weird. You laugh, but we have a couple folks here that would do that. I won't point you out, but they're serious. They mean serious business, so watch out. Right. But if you're here and you never seriously thought about what it might mean for God to exist and what that might mean for you and for the world, the first step is just what you were doing here this morning. It's to take a look. Blepo. Crack the Bible open. Use your eyes to read it. Use your eyes to look at the words of the songs we've been singing today. Use your eyes to look at the people of this church and see what they do. The first step in beholding the risen Jesus is to physically just take a look. Now, if we go on to verses 6 and 7 here, it reads, "Then Simon Peter came following him," eventually, Peter, gosh, slow, right? "Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." So, slowpoke Peter finally gets there, and he goes in the tomb, and that word "saw" is there again. And it's used again for looking at the linen cloths, but it's not blepo in the Greek this time. It's theoreo. Theoreo means to reason, to theorize, to ponder. It's still seeing. But you could say it's seeing with the mind. In other words, now they're not just taking a look. Their minds are engaged. So it's more like they see the grave clothes and are trying to put together what could explain what they are seeing. Like, what were they looking at, actually? It says they saw the grave clothes lying there, which is translated from a Greek word that means to be arranged in an orderly way. The clothes had not been torn to shreds. And they weren't just unraveled in a heap. They also saw that the face cloth was not thrown aside or in a pile with the rest, but it was in another place, neatly folded. So why did these cloths cause them to try and figure out what happened? Well, dead bodies in those days were not, you know, dressed in street clothes or, you know, a nice suit and tie like we would have in a funeral nowadays. They were wrapped tightly around with long strips of cloth. Today, if we, you know, looked at something like that, we might think they looked like mummies, you know? That is why if you think back to last week and the story of Jesus raising Lazarus, After he's raised by Jesus, Jesus says, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Lazarus could not have ripped the grave clothes off of himself without help. And that's why what John and Peter saw made no sense to them. Why would the grave clothes be lying there neatly folded? If enemies had stolen the body, why would they remove the grave clothes at all? Since the body, it surely would have begun to decay by this time. Also, if friends had stolen the body, why would they have disrespected Jesus by disrobing him and carrying him out naked? Also, if Jesus had just somehow survived the crucifixion and just revived himself, why wouldn't the grave clothes have been ripped and shredded? And also, how could a seriously wounded, barely alive man been able to take them off at all? And even if he had done it, why would he have calmly and neatly folded them up? Now, all the neat freaks in here are like, because that's what you do. But, you know who you are. So this seeing that they're doing now, this seeing is more than blepo, right? It's more than taking a look. This is theoreo, seeing with the mind. And maybe you've looked at the stories of Jesus. Maybe you went to church all your life. Maybe you're young and you've just been in church and you've heard the stories. And maybe you went to church all your life and you think you know what there is to know. But have you looked at the risen Jesus with your mind? Have you stopped to think about the fact that if Jesus did what he did and said what he said, and if what Jesus did and said are more than stories, if they are true, then he is not just a good teacher. He is not just a wise philosopher. He would be God in the flesh. He would be God, a very God, God in the flesh. We have one more saw in this passage. That's in verse 8. If you look at verse 8, it reads, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. It says John saw and believed. Now, this saw in the Greek is the word eido, which also means to see. But there is an experience attached to it. This is a seeing that has spiritual understanding. And you can see that in the context because John saw, but his seeing didn't end there. It resulted in belief. It resulted in faith. It resulted in trust. So this is more than blepo, just taking a look. This is more than theoreo, seeing with the mind. You could say in this context, Edo is seeing with the heart. So faith is more than just intellectual reasoning or just knowing something. It is at minimum looking at the evidence and working it all out, but it must be more than that. Faith includes the mind, but also the heart. They say that those 12 inches are the longest 12 inches, right? Here in this passage, John, the disciple John, becomes the very first person to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was open to the evidence. He worked it out rationally, but it was more than that. He did not just conclude that Jesus had risen. He was willing to base his life on it. There was an internal experience in the form of trust. I've told this story before as an example numerous times, so forgive me. But for those that may have not have heard it, there is a story about a famous tightrope walker. I don't know if you know what a tightrope is, but really skinny rope, way up high. No net. It was a fad back in the early part of the 1900s. People would walk across these tightropes, across buildings and skyscrapers, across Niagara Falls, across all kinds of big, wide, open spaces. So there is a story about a tightrope walker who is kind of showing off his bravery and brazenness and skill to a crowd by walking over a high space on a tightrope again and again. I mean, one false step, and it's a wrap. And he was just, you know, he would just walk out to right in the middle and just have some lunch. Then he just, you know, grab a bicycle and just go right across. Max is like, no, Max would not. You would not find Max on the tightrope. His bicycle, just right across, right? And he'd take a wheelbarrow and just go right across. The audience was eating it up. I mean, they could not be more impressed. And then he asked the crowd if they believed that he could safely carry 200 pounds of weight in that wheelbarrow and take it across. And based on what those people saw, they had no doubt. They were like, yes, of course, you were out there having a ham sandwich a second ago on the rope. Yeah, you can do this. They all believed that he could do it. Then he asked if anybody wanted to jump in the wheelbarrow. Got real quiet. got real quiet. The evidence was quite strong. They believed a fact about this person. but they would not trust their lives to him. They would not trust their lives to him. You might be here today and actually believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. You might have a rational belief that Jesus had risen from the dead. But that alone is not faith. That alone is not truly beholding the risen Lord. You have to trust him with your life. You can't just believe him. You have to believe in him. Jesus said in Revelation in the beginning, I mentioned, Jesus said, I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And today I say to you, behold, he died. See it. Not just with physical eyes, not just with your intellect, but with your heart. Behold his death in your place, on your behalf. All the judgment of your sin poured out on him. Confess your sin and trust in him. Today I say to you, behold, he is alive. He is alive. See it, not just with your physical eyes, not just with your intellect, but with your heart. Behold his resurrection. Behold, his resurrection means you can start living right now if you turn away from sin and trust in him. Behold, his resurrection means that death is defeated. So one day, you can also say, I died, but now I live forevermore. But now I live forevermore to the glory of God. Amen.